All right, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 19. And we're going to pick up the story. We've stopped halfway through it, and we're going to pick it up at verse 17 and then continue it on to verse 38. It came about, when they had brought them outside, that one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small? That my life may be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It came about on the morrow that the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. Quite a few things going on in this passage, as there are in all the passages in Genesis, it seems. What I'd like to do is to start off just by thinking about how what is going on here is so similar to things that we've already read. For instance, the first thing is there's a familiarity between Lot and Noah. Noah is the leader of a family who escapes destruction. His family is the only one that escapes destruction of a worldwide flood. Here, Lot and his family are the only ones that escape destruction of the cities in the valley. And we mostly talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, but there were actually five cities in the valley, four of which ended up being destroyed. And we saw those back in chapter 14 when the kings went to war. The cities in the valley were Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim and then Bela, which ends up with the name Zoar. Just as Noah, after he had been rescued, plants a vineyard and drinks the wine and gets drunk and ashamed by his youngest son who comes and sees him naked. Lot gets drunk. He's forced to drink by his daughters, and he is shamed by his daughters. The difference here being Noah found out about it. Lot is completely oblivious to it, it seems, for the whole time until the daughters are pregnant. He does not know when they lay down. He does not know when they wake up. He is clueless about what is going on. Noah, at least, found out. There's another connection going on, and that's with Abraham. We had just seen in chapter 18, Abraham negotiating, you might say, or discussing with God about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and trying to talk God, maybe talking him down, or maybe just trying to find out how much grace God had. Here, he actually talks God down. God says to Lot, flee to the mountains, through his agents, the angels, flee to the mountains. And he says, oh, no, no. Not the mountains, that's too far. The disaster will overtake me. Look, this city. Can't I just go to this city? It's a small little city, it won't matter. You know, let me go there and I'll be saved. Don't you see how small it is? And whereas Abraham's negotiations with God brought Abraham to where God is, Lot's negotiations take him to where God did not want him to go. But then what do you see later happens? He goes to the mountains anyway! Because he's afraid to live in that city. Because everybody in that city knows that he escaped from Sodom. They don't like that guy. Which is some kind of irony. Because if it were not for that guy, they would have been destroyed as well. Because they were part of the valley. And what does the angel say in verse 21? I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. It was on the list. In a sense, Lot saves an entire town by his selfishness. But he's so afraid to stay there that he ends up where God wanted him to go anyway, into the mountains. Later on, Jesus uses this story as a instruction to the church for us not to look behind. He's talking about when the terrible days will come for the church, and you could even look at it as the terrible days that are going to come for the nation of Israel when the Romans came in 70 AD and sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. But even further for the church, in that day, one will be on the roof, and they better not go back into the house after their possessions. Remember Lot's wife. And that's all Jesus says, just remember Lot's wife. Because she became, because of her looking back, because of her looking at the destruction, she became a poster child for holding on too tightly to that which you're supposed to be fleeing from, and its destruction of you. There are some things that are unique to it, though, that are happening here. We are continuing the escape from the destruction of the city. And the overwhelming story, I think, that is happening here is God's mercy and his everlasting love. Not so much for Lot or his daughters, but for Abraham. Because remember it says in verse 29, thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. It was for Abraham's sake. Not only that, not only does God consider Abraham when he gives him Lot being rescued, but then further on, the other connection with Abraham that I skipped over because I wasn't remembering it a few minutes ago is the desire and the need for children. Notice here at the end of the story, Lot is in a cave with his two daughters. He has lost his wife. He has lost all of his possessions. I can't help but wondering where they got the wine. They're in a cave next to desolation. It's kind of, I guess it doesn't matter how bad things get, people always can find the wine. Maybe they don't have groceries, but they've got wine. But here's the problem. Our father is old. We do not have husbands. There is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. We need children, and we don't have children. Our father is old. What are they looking at? They're looking at the fact that their father cannot protect them. They need sons. What was Abraham's big problem? He is old, and his old lady is old. And so this age is a factor, and it's in their way to having children. So there is another connection, a similarity. And not only that, the similarity goes even further because the daughters, just like Sarah, the daughters decide to take matters into their own hands and figure out a way to get children. This is the complete cutting off of Lot from Abraham. It's the last straw. Remember, there was a time when Abraham kept Lot with him because Lot might be his descendant. But now, Now Lot doesn't have his wife, doesn't have anything. He's sitting in a cave, and his daughters are so corrupt that their plan, the oldest one tells the younger one, look, because our father is so old and there aren't any men around here to come into us, let's make our father drink wine. Let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father. The fact that they say, let's get him drunk, tells you they knew what they were doing was something he would not go along with. They knew right from wrong. But they lived in a culture and a time that said the ends justify the means. And so it doesn't matter if what we're doing is wrong, we need to do it so that we might preserve our family line, so that we might have children. And so just as Lot, when the men of the city came to him and his house and said, deliver these two men, just as he, in the idea of providing protection to visitors and hospitality, offered up his daughters are kind of returning the favor. To preserve the family line, they're offering up their dad to shame him, to use him, so that they might have children, because they don't see any other options. And now the truth is that if God can provide for Abraham, God can provide for Lot's daughters. But God is not in their equation. God is not there. They don't care about God's standards. What they care about is having kids. And so they both go into their father one night after the next, and he still doesn't have a clue after the second night. You got to kind of wonder what he was thinking when they keep on pouring the wine down the funnel. But he's oblivious. You kind of got to wonder, is he truly oblivious? Or does he choose to be oblivious? The Bible says he didn't know when they got up and when they went down. But you got to wonder, did he know when they poured the wine? We don't know. The firstborn, though, the older daughter, she bears a son. She calls his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. If you look up here, you see the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. Right on the bottom, there's a big word, Edom, and then just a little bit up of it, Zoar is right there. Look at the land to the northeast just a little bit. On the east of the Salt Sea, it's the land of Moab. And north of that is the land of Ammon. And this is land that the Israelites, when they come to take the promised land, have to go through. And they're actually even supposed to treat the Moabites and the Ammonites in a special way because they're family. But the Moabites and Ammonites are not supposed to be able to become part of the people of God because of this incest in their lives. But here's a picture of God's grace and his love for people. These girls didn't need to conceive. There are lots of people that try. I mean, one shot. I know that we always tell the teenagers all it takes is once and you can have a kid. But the flip side of that is you can try and try and try and not have kids. It only took once for both of these girls, and they both got boys. I don't know what the statistical odds are, but that's not bad shooting. They both had boys, and both of those boys grew up to not just live, but to have entire nations named after them. Now think of that. They escaped from that town Zoar, and there's all these other towns in here, and there's all these other people living at that time. But two boys born in a cave end up becoming nations. How does that happen? How does the son of a slave woman who will eventually be sent out into the wilderness and run out of water, and she'll become so desperate that she puts her son to one side and she goes to another so she doesn't have to watch him die? How does he become the father of 12 princes? How do these boys become nations? I think it's God. God's providence, even for the wicked. The boys had no control over their birth. God so loves Abraham, and he so loves Lot as an offshoot of his love for Abraham, that he loves Moab and Ben-Ammi enough to make them nations, to make them have a heritage, a dynasty. He gives them that even though of the rottenness that was in their mothers to have them in the first place. God's grace is just overwhelming their decisions. And I just think it's an amazing thing when you think about how many people were alive when these boys were born. And here's just something to think about. They're born in the same time frame that Isaac is born. So when Isaac's descendants, the people of Israel, coming up from Egypt, Moab and Ammon have been around just as long. And they have done just as much in that time. They've created their nations. So even in the midst of these poor decisions that these ladies are making, God is giving them grace. Of course, right before this, you have Lot's wife. And Lot has lost. I mean, he loses his daughters. He loses. By the end of this chapter, he's lost it all. He's got two boys he probably doesn't want. He's got two daughters that have dishonored him. He's lost his wife. And as they were escaping, you notice in verse 24, it talks about, or excuse me, 22 and on, they said, "Hurry, escape there. I cannot do anything until you arrive in Bela," which becomes named Zoar. "And so the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked." We kind of throw in the back there just to give us the impression that as they're leaving, and any video you've ever seen of this, those old sand and sandal epics, they could come up with some crazy stuff. But so often the picture is as they're leaving, as they're on the way, the city is already being destroyed as they're fleeing, and she looks back to see it destroyed. Notice the language, though. What happened? Lot doesn't want to go where God tells him to go. A lot of times in the Bible, somebody doesn't want to go where God tells them to go, and they end up there anyway. I think of Jonah, who didn't want to go to Nineveh. He ended up in Nineveh anyway, and he was just a little bit more miserable when he got there. God told Lot to go to the mountains. Lot ends up in the mountains. But he didn't want to go there first. Instead, he says, wait, I can't go that far. That's too far. It'll overcome me. As if the one who's saying escape, I can't do anything until you're safe, was going to allow it to overcome Lot. But Lot says, let me just go to this town, this city. And so this city right on the bottom gets saved because of Lot saying, I can't follow you, God. And they arrive at that city. The sun had risen over the earth when they came to Zoar, and the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone. It sounds like as if it's while they are coming into the city, they are safe. And she looks to watch the destruction. We have assumed over time that her desire was to be in Sodom. Maybe it was a sense of loss at all that she knew being destroyed. She might have had very good reasons to look back. Her family might have been there. Maybe they had other kids that were married. We don't know. Maybe her good friends, her quilting buddies, were destroyed. I don't really fault her for looking back. I don't think it was necessarily the sin in her heart wanting to be in the ravages of Sodom that caused her to look back. Maybe it was loss. It doesn't matter why she looked back. The angel said, don't. And she didn't listen to the angels. And because she didn't listen, because she did look back, because she looked, she became a pillar of salt. And we easily look at Lot's wife and we look at his daughters and we say, what has gone on here? Something I haven't often enough done, though, is looked at Lot. He's the one that starts this ball rolling. He's the one that starts the ball rolling, that gets his wife to looking, gets his daughters to acting. Because if the daughters weren't following God's ways and the wife didn't listen to the angels, how can we expect them to when Lot refused to as well? And when you go back to the beginning of the story, verse 18. Well, in verse 17 beforehand, the angels told him. They took him. They had, remember, if we go back to the very end of last week, they had to take him by the hand and drag him out of the city. He was so unwilling to go. He hesitated, and they had to physically get him out of there. And then when they get him out of there, they say, go, run, go to the mountains, escape for your life, don't look behind you, don't stay anywhere in the valley. You will be swept away if you don't go to the mountains. I don't know about you, but I really hope if somebody said, flee for your life, don't look back. Run for the hills, otherwise you'll be swept away. Don't stay in the valley. I think the last thing I'm going to do, I hope, is say, can't I just stay in that city in the valley? What about that city right at the end of the valley? I mean, seriously, this is like me when I was a kid negotiating Spanx. How about just two? You're getting three. How about two and a light one at the end? You're getting four. Never mind. I retract my offer. You know, I want to talk about not a smart move. Lot's the one that starts this ball rolling by saying, no, no, my lords. And he acknowledges that he has found favor in their sight. He says, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. And that word behold is kind of like, look at the evidence. Look is another way it's often translated. It's an emphatic, pay attention to what I'm about to say. So when he says behold, he's saying, kind of look at the facts. I realize I have found favor in your sight. I realize you've magnified your loving kindness to me. You've shown it and you've let it grow to me. You've saved my life. He should stop right there. He's on a roll and he's doing great right there. Then he throws in the worst word that you can possibly throw in when you're talking to God. But I will follow you anywhere, Lord, but not a good idea. But I cannot escape to the mountains. The disaster will overtake me and I will die. He's saying, I can't get there in time. You're going to rain it down before I get there. And they're saying, you better get out of here so we can do it. And if you stay in the valley, we're going to destroy you with it. He says, oh, no, 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 no. Come on, let me just stay in this. He says, look at this little town. Behold, this town is near enough to flee to. It's near. It's close by. It's easy. Let me go there. Let me escape there that my life may be saved. He's negotiating with them for how his life should be saved. Let me go there and have my life be saved. Every now and then you kind of see this and when we go on the mission trips to the Navajo, which we're planning to do in September. You know, we build the hogans and they're eight-sided and we're making them 12 feet aside and that makes a big house. And it's kind of funny when you show up and you say, we're going to put down the money to put the foundation in and we're going to bring all the materials and we're going to build it and all you need to do is help us build your own house. It's amazing how people try to negotiate with you so that they can get their dream house. You know, you're kind of sitting there thinking, build your own dream house. We're trying to get you out of your tent into a structure that will keep you warm and dry. They start negotiating when you've already done so much. And that's kind of what Lot is doing with God. Oh, no, no, you know, let me just go here. And look at God's grace to Lot. What does the angel say? Behold, as in look. Take stock of what I am saying. Pay attention. I grant you this request also. Not only are we giving you life, but I grant you this request. I've told you to go to the mountains. You don't want to go to the mountains. You want to go to the city? I'll give it to you. Go to the city. I won't overthrow that city. Through Lot's actions, the city is saved. It's small. So, you know, when Abraham was asking God and saying, well, what about for 10 righteous? Will you overthrow these cities for 10? God said, I won't do it for 10. If 10 are there, I'll save it. If one isn't even there but wants to be there, he'll save it. He saved this small little town that should have been wiped away. It should be sitting up there in blue right now. But instead, it's on green because Lot didn't want to run off to the mountains and obey God. And God was still willing to grant him and to provide for him. And this is something that God does. God told Moses, one time God said, take your staff and hit the rock. Moses did it and the water poured forth. Another time God told Moses, the people were crying out for water, and God told Moses, said, go to the rock and speak to the rock. Moses went. He was tired of the people. He looked out at the people and he says, what do you want? Do you want me to bring forth water from this rock? And he took his staff and he struck the rock, and water gushed out from the rock. And he was everybody's hero, and everybody thought, wow, look at Moses. And in the still, quiet times of Moses' life, God came to him and said, because you've disobeyed me, you will not enter the promised land. God will still provide for us even when we're doing the wrong thing. God's grace and His love and His mercy is so overwhelming and so powerful, He will still provide for us even when we're doing the wrong thing. That doesn't mean there aren't consequences. And that's what He does for Lot here. He saves a city. He allows Lot to go there, but Lot doesn't stay because he's afraid of the people. And so he flees and ends up in the mountains. And I can't help but think that if he had gone to the mountains in the first place, if he had followed God in the first place, if the situation might not have been better, maybe his wife wouldn't have been in a position to see the destruction. Maybe things would have been better and his daughters would have seen their father trusting God. And so when it came time that they were upset that they didn't have husbands, they would have been encouraged to trust God for themselves as well. The first one who fails is Lot. He started it a long time ago when he decided to go to those cities, when he decided to live in those cities. But then when it came time to save him, he wants to negotiate with God. God says, okay, you're going to end up where I wanted you, and you're going to be worse off when you get there, but fine. He loses his wife. His daughters shame him. How many of us today try to negotiate with God? How many people want to take just a little bit of God, but not all of God? Or conversely, we want to give God a little bit of our lives, but we don't want to give Him all of our lives. And God has told us through Jesus Christ, He has told us that if you're going to follow me, you have to give up your life. You have to pick up your cross and follow me. If you don't pick up your cross, you're unworthy of me. And we kind of just want to do it halfway. Well, I'll give you these things, God, but you stay out of this. You let me keep this. I don't want your hands on it, God. And I think a lot of times what God will say at the very beginning is, okay, but I guarantee you, you'll be where I want you to be, and you'll be worse for the wear when you get there. Because when we hold on to things away from God, we end up finally giving Him up. If we're truly following Him, we will end up giving them up. And it'll have been a long, hard struggle. Would have been better just to give them up in the first place. There's lots of times when our growth in Christ takes years because we want to negotiate with God about how much of our life we give to Him when we follow Him, how much we're willing to serve Him and to believe Him. Right in the middle of all this, you've got Abraham, and he's looking down. He has prayed for this city. He has desired for it to be saved, and he walks up, and he goes exactly where he was with God. He is a man who's been growing in faith, learning how, not always perfectly, but learning how to trust God. And he comes, and he watches the destruction. And if it weren't for Abraham, the destruction would have included Lot as well. It's amazing how much the faith of others can benefit us. I mean, you just don't know what prayers a grandmother prayed for her children is having a residual effect in your lives. Or a prayer a parent has made is having a residual effect in your children's lives, maybe. We just don't know what kind of impact is happening from what has gone on before us. I think a lot of the blessings that we have experienced as a nation is because of the work and the faith of those who are long dead in our nation. You think about in the Old Testament, the kings. There were some wicked kings that came after Solomon. You know, the Israelites had one good king And about the worst he did was kill a man for his wife and have an affair with her before he killed the man. His son started out great, ended horribly, and from then on it was pretty bad with a few bright spots mingled in. And no matter how bad the kings got in the nation of Judah, there was one thing that always kept the nation going on just a little bit longer. God's love of David, who was long dead. It was because of his love for David that he kept the nation going. It's because of his love for David that he kept a king on the throne. Israel, the nation of Israel, went down first, the northern tribes. Judah lasted a lot longer. Why? Because it was a descendant of David that was on the throne. And God loved David. And his love for David extended to his wicked descendants. Eventually, though, those wicked descendants overcame that love for David and they had to be disciplined. But even today, the look, the hope, is that descendant on David's throne, Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus is a generation away from being wiped out. It always has been and always will be. If faith in Jesus Christ is not passed down, it disappears. Look at Lot. He traveled with Abraham. Look at what is going on in Abraham's life. And yet Lot's daughters don't know God. They don't know his standards. They have an idea, not enough to affect how they live. They just have enough knowledge of who God is to say, we better get our dad good and drunk if we're going to pull this off. There's a lot of people today that have that much knowledge of who God is. Just enough to know what shouldn't be. Not enough to follow him in what should be. It's easy to point a finger at them. It's easy to point a finger at their mom. Who bears responsibility? Personally, I'm going to go with the father, Lot. He's the one that modeled a life of a lack of faith for his daughters. He's the one that showed them how to negotiate things because he wanted to negotiate with the angel. So is it any surprise after he's negotiating for his life and how his life should be saved that they would think it's okay to negotiate how to have kids? And after watching their dad and how he did things, they decide how they're going to do things. Is it any wonder where they ended up? And yet God so loves his people that he allows them to become two big nations, Moab and Ammon. Not only that, out of the Moabites comes an ancestor of King David, who in extension becomes an ancestor of Jesus Christ, Ruth the Moabitess. Talk about God's grace, that even in through all this, he's going to take one woman out of that nation, and he's going to make her of the lineage and the line and the ancestry of not just King David, but also of King Jesus, and redeem her, and in a sense, redeem the people. God's grace is overflowing all of their bad decisions, and God's grace overflows a lot of our bad decisions. But in the end, do we negotiate with Jesus, or do we obey? Abraham started off doing things his own way, and he'll continue, as we'll see next week. He continues to try to do things his own way. But a day is going to come in his life, about a month from now, when God is going to tell him to do something he never in his wildest dreams would have imagined God would have said, I want you to do it. He won't negotiate. He won't delay. He'll set right out to do it immediately. That is what God has been working in Abraham's life for, and that's what he's working in our lives to do as we follow Jesus. Maybe at first we try to negotiate. We'll get to the point. If we follow him, if we grow in him, we get to the point where when he tells us, I want you to do this, there's no more negotiation. There's no more deliberation. It's a, yes, sir, I'll go do that. May we pass it down. Not just in our lives or our kids' lives, but our grandkids' lives. So that they will know who God is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. for your mercy. You tell us and you proclaim that you send the rain on the wicked and the good. And we thank you, Father, that you give equally to all people, regardless of whether we follow you or not, that you give us blessing, you give us health. Sometimes it seems that those who are furthest away from you have it best, but only if we're looking at things from the way of the world. We thank you, Father, that you bring us to a place where we know your Son, that we believe in him and we place our faith in him that we might follow him. We thank you, Father, that you have given us mercy as we were your enemies, so that we might live long enough to become your children. And we look around and we see many wicked people in the world. And it's easy for us to pray that you would destroy them. We pray, Father, we would agree with David that the dead cannot praise you. And so we pray, Lord, that the wickedness that we see, that we so often want to see destroyed, that we would have grace and mercy upon those people as well. That we would hope to see not their destruction, but their repentance. That we would see their redemption. That they would follow you. Father, I pray that we would understand your grace better than we do. Moab and the Ammonites, they create and do harm to your children. It's hard to understand sometimes that you would give them the grace to live even though they are going to do certain things. And yet, Lord, we don't see the individual lives. We don't see the work you're doing throughout it and how you'll redeem it at the end. And we pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see, that we would understand your ways, that we would trust in you, that we would follow you. And as you call us to flee, may we flee. As you call us to stay, may we stay. As you call us to serve, may we serve. We pray, Father, that we would honor you and that we would teach our children and our grandchildren, that we would teach the children of our community about the living God and what he desires of us, what he desires for us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.